I could open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter. Yes, we're back. 1 Peter chapter 3. And today we're going to be beginning again in verse 8, which is kind of where we left off, at least 3 months or so ago. It's been a little while. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Sum up. Now, he says to sum up, but he's right in the middle of his book, okay? So this is a transition, not the ending. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father, as we open the word this morning and consider it together, we again ask that you press it upon our hearts, that you make it come to life in our spirit, that we hear your voice speaking to us, that you give us understanding, that you challenge areas where we are being resistant to the work of your spirit, that you encourage us and bless us, and Lord, that you just draw us closer together today to each other and to you, and that we might reflect more the image of Jesus Christ in us. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Now, we've been in 1 Peter before, and you've heard me say probably 100 times or so what the basic kind of theme and background of this book is. But what is the one thing that the people to whom Peter is writing are facing? What are they kind of in the midst of? Persecution. They're in the midst of persecution and hostility. They are scattered abroad, and he mentions those places where they've been scattered in the first opening verses of this letter. And they have been kind of driven out because of the general a hostility and intolerance of Christianity, because they're in a culture that is pagan and secular and not welcoming to the faith. And as a consequence of that, the people who are receiving this letter are people that have been suffering because of their faith. That's the theme and the message. And Peter is trying to write some encouragement and some things that will lift them up and enable them to face the kinds of trials that they've been struggling with. And so he's been talking to us most recently, and when we were in 1 Peter most recently, we were looking at relationships of slaves to their masters, household slaves or servants to their masters. And then we transitioned into that section in the first part of chapter 3 of wives relating to their husbands. And in those days, and for most of the world, women were basically treated as property. They were purchased with a dowry, they were owned, and they were sometimes mistreated and abused by their husbands, or they had bad relationships in that sense. And Peter's writing to people that are suffering in one form or another because they're being rejected either by the culture or by their masters or by their spouses, or they're in some kind of turmoil and conflict. And you know, one of the things that is characteristic of us, all of us, when we're going through tough times, is that we tend to be what? Where's our focus tend to be? On ourselves, you know. We tend to look at ourselves when we're having a difficulty. I try to think of how to illustrate that kind of a thing sometimes, and I was reminded in the previous service that I am prone to ingrown toenails. You all wanted to know that, right? That's something that you're just anxious to know about me. And, you know, because I don't know, they grow sideways. What can I say? And but I'm fine right now. I'm not conscious of my feet. They're holding me up, and they're doing just fine, and no one's yelling. But I tell you what, when one of those things goes the wrong direction and it kind of gets sore, oh my goodness, every step, everything makes me aware that my toe is crying out to me for relief, you know. And that tends to be the way we are as members of the body of Christ. When we're owie, we want the whole body to know it. We want everybody to stop and pay attention. We tend to be very self-focused when we're suffering. But what do you do when you have a whole group of people that are suffering, you know? And three or four have lost their job because of their faith, and half a dozen marriages are in trouble because they're arguing over the role of Jesus Christ in their lives. And you've got all kinds of struggles going on and frustration going on and turmoil in people's lives who are suffering primarily because they have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Well, you have a lot of people that are hurting. And it could be a situation that is rife for disaster, except for the grace of God. And I want us to understand that as Peter leads us into this section right here, which is more of a transition than it is an ending, that he is calling us to a life that is supernatural in its quality. This is not the kind of life that people normally live. He's calling us to live a life that can only be accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit because it is different from what we are prone to do given the circumstances. Let's look at the passage. He says, to sum up, verse 8, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, when we think about these particular words, some have made the observation that they sound very much like a similar list in Romans chapter 12. And some people have said, well, Paul wrote the letter of Romans to Rome and to the Christians in Rome. And so Peter was in Rome when he was writing this letter. So some have said he had access to Paul's letter and he was kind of quoting from Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans. But others have said that there is a common thread here, that this may have been one of those sayings, one of those kind of lists of things that the early Christians memorized, kind of like a hymn or a psalm that they memorized to remind them of how their lives were to be. And, you know, that kind of makes sense to me because we have a tendency to just kind of impose our thinking backwards in time and assume that first century Christians had everything we have. You know, you can go down to New Life Bookstore and you can buy any Bible you want in any size. Well, you can go to Borders and buy any Bible you want, any size, any shape, many translations. You can get them with metal covers or leather covers or hard covers or paperback. And, you know, and all of us have Bibles. And we have the Old and the New Testament all over our house, probably. But those first century believers did not have the Word of God that accessible. The New Testament was not even collected and assembled yet. And the Old Testament was available predominantly in the synagogues and special places where it existed in the scrolls, because it all had to be hand-copied. And so it was a very unusual family that might, a Jewish family that might have a scroll. In fact, I don't even know that was the case. And so how do you communicate truth? How do you establish, you know, how do you have your devotions in the morning when you don't have a Bible? Did you ever think of that? You have to reflect on something you've learned. Remember what God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart out of your shelf. Right? No. No, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. So even in, you know, in Joshua's day, the encouragement was this oral tradition, this oral learning to memorize and learn. And here's a collection of statements that may very well have been kind of a code of ethics that early Christians learned in order to remind themselves of how Jesus lived. This is the way to live. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12 just to see the similarity and the comparison. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read the whole passage beginning in verse 9. It's just one paragraph. But you'll see the similarities. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Sound familiar? Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. You remember the statement, be harmonious. We'll look at that in more detail in a minute. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Very similar. A kind of conduct, a kind of life that was expected of followers of Jesus Christ because it was characteristic of his life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:7 reminded us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard it as robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and came down and lived among us in human form. That he laid aside all that was his glory to be clothed in human flesh, have this attitude. So this is a quality of life that is being encouraged, and it is especially needful to be reminded when we're going through trials and difficulties in our life. Well, the first thing that Peter says is, let everything be harmonious. Now, let me ask you something. How easy is it to achieve harmony in a group of people? In fact, let me clarify this a little bit and then really get to the point. The Greek language behind the word translated harmonious literally means to be of the same mind. To be of the same mind. To be on the same page, we say. You know, to be going in the same direction. Now let's think about that for a moment. How natural is it to be like-minded? Think about your marriage. Think about your family. I was thinking about the cars in my driveway. You know, we now have four people who each have one automobile apiece. We have four cars in a two-car driveway, and trying to get them in and out and around, well, it presents some interesting challenges. Sometimes it takes quite an effort just to figure out who's leaving first in the morning and who's getting in late, the last at night, and how do we organize that? Sometimes everybody being on the same page is a challenge, even in a family. But Peter is talking to us about being like-minded in a whole church of people, a whole assembly, a whole congregation. Be on the same page. Be like-minded. How is that possible? Is he suggesting to us that we all have to think alike? That we all have to have the same opinions and attitudes? I don't think so. That would be impossible. We all come from different perspectives. We all have different ways of solving problems. I was talking with some friends the other day about a temperament test, and you know, it kind of, you answer a bunch of questions and it kind of tells you what your personality temperament style is like. And just in the area of problem solving, you know, sometimes it points out that we have different ways of going about solving a problem. Some people tend to look at something intuitively. It's kind of, how do I feel about it? Other people want to get all the facts, and they make those proverbial charts, you know, where you have pros and cons, and you draw the line in the middle, and you write it down. And, you know, other people want to approach things very logically and very strategically, and other people just don't care. They just figure it's all going to work out some way in the end, you know. Just how we approach things, how we solve problems, how we deal with life. We're all different. So what is this? Be of the same mind. Well, when you think about it in terms of our faith, Peter and Paul and other New Testament writers are encouraging us to have the same goal and the same focus, to be going in the same direction, in such that that goal is all-encompassing and takes precedence over everything else. What is our goal as believers? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, put it this way. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." In another place, He described His own mission. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He tells us what His mission was all about, to seek and save the lost ones. And then the Scripture encourages us to hold up Jesus Christ, to glorify Him, to lift Him up, to put Him in the forefront. The goal of magnifying Jesus Christ and glorifying Him and pursuing the kingdom of God is the all-consuming passion of people who know Jesus Christ, or it ought to be. That's that single-minded focus. Paul said, "This one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. Yesterday is history, and I press toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I'm single-minded. I'm moving toward the throne. I'm moving toward Jesus Christ. My eyes are on Him. I'm fixed on Him. I want His glory. I want His kingdom to be magnified. I want His will to be accomplished. That's my singular purpose in life. Friends, when we get on the same page with Jesus, it tends to bring other things into focus. It doesn't matter how we problem solve. It doesn't matter who wins this argument or who wins that one. It doesn't matter how we decide to do things necessarily, as long as we're moving in the same direction. What is the motive? What is the goal? What is the purpose? Is it to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? Sometimes you yield the point. Sometimes I yield the point. Sometimes we compromise. Sometimes we work through things. But as long as we're not talking about moral issues, what is the goal? Peter says, you need to be like-minded. You need to be in harmony. You need to be together. You need to be moving together. And then after harmonious, he says, you need to behave toward one another in certain ways. Be sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit. The word sympathetic, you know, we've kind of watered that word down, I think, a little bit. When you say, you know, have a little sympathy, What are you saying? Yeah, feel a little bit of sorrow. Okay, 10 seconds, I felt a little bit of sorrow, you know. I'm done. I sent a card. I'm done. That's all there is to it. But literally, the word sympathetic means to suffer together. To suffer together. Peter is saying to people who are suffering, suffer together. You know, some people want to go off like a wounded animal and go hide somewhere and nurse their wounds and suffer all alone. And the Scripture does not encourage us that way. Some people, when they suffer, want to lash out at everybody around them and you know, just kind of spew their bile and their what's going on in their life, their poison. But Peter says, suffer together. Come together and literally bear one another's burdens. Stop being that ingrown toenail. Realize that you're part of a body. And let others come alongside you. And you, for a moment, get your mind off yourself and move into their predicament. Sometimes we have a hard time moving into another person's life who's in pain when we're hurting. But I will tell you the truth, oftentimes that's the most therapeutic thing you can do. And I'm not giving pop psychology here this morning, but sometimes just moving alongside another person who's hurting will bring your own trouble into perspective. Peter's encouraging us to suffer together. The natural tendency is not to suffer together. The natural tendency is to be self-centered and perhaps to withdraw. But Peter says, learn to suffer together. That way a burden shared is a burden halved, as the old saying goes. A joy shared is multiplied, but a burden or a problem shared is halved. Bring it alongside, bear it together. He says, and be brotherly. What is brotherly? Well, this is the word Philadelphia. It means to have that brotherly love, that kind of love that is based somewhat in the emotions and is directed toward one another in friendship and just enjoying being together. Be brotherly in your love for each other. We have our men's Bible study breakfast on Thursday mornings. We meet at 6 o'clock, and if you were to write down our agenda, we don't have a written agenda, but if you were to write it down, it goes in three phases. We have three parts to our meeting. We wander in somewhere between 5 to 6 and 10 after 6, and we sit down and we just talk, you know, men talk. We just chew the fat. And sometimes it's just frivolous stuff. Last week we were talking about horror airline experiences, you know, and those kinds of things. But other times it's deeper stuff. It's what's going on in a person's life. And we just chit-chat for 20 minutes while we wait on breakfast. And then breakfast comes and we eat breakfast together. And then after breakfast, usually after I've chewed my last bite of toast, you know, I set my plate aside and I open the Bible and we begin to study the scriptures together. And we do that for 20 or 30 minutes, depending on the time that's available. And we do that every Thursday morning till about 7:15. And it follows that pattern. You know, and some people might say, well, that's a waste of time to just get together and just chew the fat. I mean, why don't you get into the Word? You could have a whole other 30 minutes of Bible study if you started right out in the Scripture. Well, I don't do that for a specific reason. Because that's where the brotherly kindness and brotherly love is taking place. That's where we're talking about our lives. That's where we're sharing what happened this week. That's where we're talking about problems or bringing up current events or discussing issues or telling a joke or whatever. But that's when there is a kind of camaraderie and fellowship that develops that says, I'm interested in your life. I want to listen to your story. I want to understand you better. I want to hear what's going on with you. How can I pray for you? When someone's absent, the other guys say, how's so-and-so doing? Did you hear from them this week? There's an interest that's taken. This brotherly kindness is that kind of practical demonstration of my interest in another person by being a friend, by just being interested in their lives, by coming alongside of them. It involves some action. It may mean writing a note to someone. I mentioned in the first service this morning, how many of you discovered the DaySpring e-cards? Are you familiar with those? They're a lot of fun. If you haven't, look up dayspring.com on the internet and go there, and they have e-cards you can send. They're free. They pop up in people's emails. I think Paula introduced me to them. She's over there smiling. I know. Yeah, I know you know. You know, and it's kind of fun to open my email every once in a while, and there's an e-card in there, and that usually some cute animation and a word of encouragement. You can write a personal note and send it. Those are fun kinds of things, but the old-fashioned kind works too. You know, with snail mail, or come have a cup of coffee with me, or let's get together, or let's share our lives. Peter is encouraging a fellowship that is not characterized by sitting in rank and file like we're doing right now. This is okay for a segment of our congregational life. But it has to go beyond this. If we're suffering, we need to suffer together. If we're rejoicing, we need somebody that's got the bright spot. And as we're sharing our lives with each other, we need to enjoy the friendship of brotherly kindness that takes a concerned interest in one another's lives, just in what's going on a day-to-day basis. How are you doing? What's happening with you? Kind-hearted, he says. This actually literally means tender-boweled. Now, I don't know, I can see why they translated it differently, because tender-boweled, does that mean you need Pepto-Bismol or what? But it's talking about something that goes on inside of you toward another person when they're in pain. Do you have, pardon the graphicness, but do you have a visceral reaction? Do you feel with them? Are you touched by their hurt so that it makes you tender toward them? I want to soothe the ache. I want to nurture you in your pain. I want to bless you. That's what it literally means to be tender-hearted. It means there's something inside of me that reacts when you're hurting, and I feel it, you know? I followed this story with this father up in Zion that killed these two girls, and that ought to cause something to happen inside of you. That ought to evoke some hurt inside of you. You should have some pain when you read things like that. That's a grievous thing. That's a sad thing. You know, you see every time I open my internet browser, I'm greeted with the news and something else has happened in Iraq. We tend to get insulated. We tend to get kind of hardened. And with each other, there's so much trouble going on in the world that we tend to just kind of build up insulation. But we need to be a tender-hearted people. You know, you can look at Israel in the time of Christ and that city of Jerusalem and those arrogant Pharisees and their self-righteous, hypocritical ways, and you can say, you know what, you people don't deserve a Messiah. You get what you deserve. The Romans come in, wipe you out. You deserve that. But even though Jesus was willing to speak harshly to them, the scripture says that as he approached the city, he wept over Jerusalem and said, "How many times I wish I could have gathered you together." There was a visceral reaction. Dare I say that? There was. There was a visceral reaction. You're going your own stubborn way, and it hurts me. I wish it weren't true. I would love for it to be different. Peter is encouraging us to have those kinds of feelings toward one another. Not just being emotional, gushy people, but people that are moved and touched by the problems that we bear in one another's lives, that we sense, that we enter into. He says, have a humble spirit. Have a humble spirit. A humble mind, an attitude that says you are valuable as I am. You know, Paul says that again, Romans 12, that we not be haughty in spirit, that but we think so as to have sound judgment, and we value each other, and we recognize the giftedness of one another. This is moving into a church that's suffering, and this is waking it up. Don't get focused on yourself. Stay focused on each other. Stay interested in each other's lives. Learn the value of one another. Recognize all of your significance to the body of Christ and move toward one another in friendship and compassion and love and practical demonstration. Be involved in each other's lives, he says. Verse 8 is all the positives, but verse 9 gives us the negatives. He tells us what not to do, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Isn't that our tendency? This is why this is a supernatural life. What do you do when somebody snubs you? Well, they won't talk to me, I won't talk to them. They don't like me, fine, I don't care, I don't need them. That's our natural response. Somebody did me dirty, I'm going to do them dirty. Can you help me out today? No, I'm too busy. Okay, then a month down the road, they need help. Can you help me out? Oh, I remember when I needed help and he didn't help me, so I tell you what. No, I'm busy. I can't help you. Wait a minute. That's evil for evil. That's insult for insult. That's the way the world lives. I'm reading a book right now that's written by an investigative journalist that tells the story of the Enron disaster. And I'm about 100 pages into it. I'm reading now about how this company kind of started or moved from this small natural gas company back in the 80s to where it got to before the Enron implosion and the catastrophe on Wall Street and all that followed that. It's just very interesting reading about what was going on in this company. This guy researched tens of thousands of pages of memos and documents and court documents and interviewed people, and he's trying to put the story together. And I'm reading the story of this company, and I realize, I keep thinking on every page, they really need Jesus. You know, they really, corporate America doesn't often have Jesus, but they really need Jesus. People that, the executives and middle managers and upper managers that were fighting with each other and vying for position and taking delight when someone else fell and taking delight in ripping somebody else's program apart so you could climb on top and be more powerful and all that was going on, and you watch the character flaws. I mean, somebody could make a movie out of this. You watch the character flaws develop. And you see this guy in finance that eventually rose up, but you see the turning point in his life when he decided that success at any price was his goal, that he wanted to be wealthy. And by golly, normal means of accounting were not going to stand in his way of that. And you just kind of watch the development of these people, how they took joy at the demise of colleagues. It's like, man, what's going on here? But this is the natural man apart from Jesus Christ. This is how we act. Peter is telling us that we are called to be a people who are supernaturally different. That when people step on us, we don't kick back. That when people insult us, we look for a way to bless them. What? Come on, get real, Martin. Well, I'm just preaching, okay? I'm just telling you what's in the book. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead give a blessing. That's what it says. It's the only thing I've got to tell you. That's what it says. That we're called to be very different in how we react. And by the way, even if you're in corporate America, you're still called to act like Christ. Somebody has to bring some salt and light to those dark places. You know, here's, I don't know how tall this building was in Houston, at least 59 floors. Probably lots of windows, but it was full of darkness. There needed to be some light there. Maybe you're the light. And maybe the light comes in just the counter-revolutionary way that you respond when you're insulted or abused. But you know, that happens in the church too. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever have a bad day? Yes. You know, if you have a bad day, how do you act? Do you get snarly sometimes, short-tempered? Maybe you're not as patient as normal. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe something's gone wrong in your life. We hurt each other sometimes as Christians, don't we? What happens if you just fuel that? Again, well, there's the insult, so I'm going to give the insult back. You know, this person comes to prayer meeting and they just got the pink slip that day or that the day before. You know, and they walk in and they're kind of glum and they just walk in and sit down. You said hi and they didn't even hear you. And what's the tendency? They snubbed me. Well, no, they didn't. They were preoccupied with their own pain. That's how people act. So give them some latitude. You know, if you say, okay, they snubbed me, I'm going to snub them, now you've got a hurting person who wasn't paying attention, and now you're purposely responding in kind, and then they're going to get, why are they acting that way to me? What did I do? They don't even know what they did, and the whole thing begins. Peter is saying we need to be a different kind of people, not returning evil, not returning the insult, not responding that way. Look back with me in Romans chapter 12 just for a moment. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Paul says it so interestingly. Romans 12, 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. We're in verse 17, Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Aren't you glad the Scripture added this little phrase, as far as it depends on you? You know, there are some people you just can't make happy no matter what you do. Okay, but as far as it depends on you, I'm glad that's there. If it told me just to be at peace with all men, I would be in trouble. But I've got an out here. I need to do my best, but sometimes it just isn't received. Okay, as far as it's possible, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. So when should you take your own revenge? When you don't think God's acting fast enough, you know? When you think what they did really deserves an extraordinary response, right? No, never take your own revenge, he says. Leave room for the wrath of God. He's telling us that God keeps score, so you don't have to. You can forget the score. Those of you that are real competitive, see, I never would have been great in sports. I love to play, but I don't care whether I win or not. People couldn't understand that I'd play tennis with back when I could play tennis. You know, but I didn't care. I mean, I really wanted to make the shot, and I loved it when I won, but when they made a great shot, I thought that was fantastic too, and if they won, I just enjoyed the game. You couldn't describe me as being competitive, okay? But for those of you who are real competitive, God is keeping the score in the human game. You can forget it. You don't have to keep it. That's what he's saying. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. How many people have read that with this sadistic glee? I know how to get God to act. You know, I know how to dump coals on that guy's head. I'm going to just be kind to him. Well, there's a motive problem for you. What is your goal? I want God to get you. You know, that's my goal. No, that's not what Paul was saying, okay? But when you treat people with love, when you respond in kindness, when you give them what you're not getting, it will get to their conscience. The Holy Spirit will drive it home. And especially if they're a believer. If they're a believer, they have the Holy Spirit inside of them to cry out. And the Scripture's encouraging us to let God take care of the business of getting even while we take care of the business of loving and moving toward a person and sharing the Lord with them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What does that look like? You could preach a whole sermon here. But if you're overcome by evil, that means that evil that is out there has got you caught up in it. Now you're acting like they are. You're playing the game with their rules. You've been overcome. We're being encouraged to instead overcome the evil with good, to introject into the system something contrary. And everything comes to a screeching halt and says, wait a minute. This is not normal. Why is that person being nice to me when I'm always a jerk to them? Whoa. To make them think. Overcome evil with good. You keep presenting the grace and mercy of God to people who are abusing you. And it gets their attention. I came this morning from 2010 Kennedy Street, not Mars. I'm not an alien. I didn't just land on this planet to tell you this stuff. This is where we live. This is the Scripture speaking to us. We're called to live different kinds of lives, not lives that look like everybody else, but lives that bring Jesus into the equation in a way that changes the circumstances. So you don't give an insult back for an insult. You don't repay evil with evil. You act differently. And God becomes active in the situation. You act like everybody else, and you're just on your own. But you let Jesus come through, and God becomes active in the situation. Peter ends with a psalm. He's actually quoting Psalm 34. The Jewish recipients of this letter probably knew the whole psalm. So I'd like us to turn back there and just read it in conclusion. You'll turn back to Psalm 34, beginning in verse 12. Peter's quoting this, but I want to finish it because he doesn't quote all of it. Psalm 34, verse 12. Who is the man? I like to hear pages turning. Take your time. It means you're looking. Psalm 34, 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. I'm so glad that David put it that way. You know, do you remember the Israelites in Egypt 400 years after Israel and Jacob and that crowd? And they're suffering terribly under the new Pharaoh. And what does it say? Their cry came up to God. They weren't praying, they were crying. I'm glad that God hears our cry. Even before we can put it into the words of a prayer, God is listening to our cry. His ears are open. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. He is in charge of getting even. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel brokenhearted? Do you ever feel crushed in your spirit? Do you ever feel like you just can't keep going? God saves those who are crushed in spirit. We're not talking about eternal salvation here. We're talking about rescue me. Meet me, Lord, in my situation. He promises to. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned or held guilty or punished. Those who take refuge in the Lord. Great promise. God is keeping the score. We can rest the problems with Him, and we can rest in His grace. What has God said to you this morning? Are you in turmoil? Are you struggling? Are you suffering? Have you been kind of acting like you're the only one with a problem? Are you stuck on yourself? Is God speaking to you about that? Have you had a rift with someone and you're just fueling the feud by letting it go on and on and on? You know, sometimes you don't even need to try to go make it. I'm not suggesting you don't make things straight. I'm saying just sometimes you just can't go there. So just put it aside and get back on terms. One day maybe you can go back and solve the problem, but let the grace of God sweeten your life. What are the struggles that are going on? Are you on the same page? Do you have the same goal? Is the glory of Jesus the most important thing in your life? Or do you have an agenda that you've got to push to have it your way? You'll never be of the same mind with one another in the body of Christ if we are pushing our agendas. Are you moving toward the same goal? Are you filled with the Spirit of God? Is He working in your life? Father, we do desire to be a people that live supernatural lives. We want to live lives that are different from the people around us. The people out there in the world, the Enrons of America, we want to be different. We want to live lives that magnify the glory of Jesus Christ by the very nature and attitude that we exhibit. We really want people to ask us, why are you so different? So we can explain the hope that is in us. Father, I pray this morning that you would do a work in our hearts, that we might be of the same mind, that we might be sympathetic and suffer together, that we might be brotherly and kind and tender-hearted and of humility of mind and lowly of spirit, that we might break the cycle of evil and manifest the grace of God, that we can enjoy the body of Christ moving together. And so do that work in our hearts this morning, wherever any one of us is. Lord, this is the message, but you know what each heart, you know the sentence, the phrase, the word that each person in this room needs to hear and experience. Speak to their hearts. And do a work in our lives today that'll make us look more like Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I ask it in His name. Amen.